Opus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri, amen. Sede sapientia. In nomine Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Do you have an extra copy of this quiz on creation of the fall flower? Maybe you can look at his paper, okay? This is a quiz on the creation of the fall is described in the first book of the Bible. The first Adam was created in the state of grace. True. The body of Adam before the fall was meant to be immortal. It was meant to be immortal. Third, our first parents had concupiscence before the fall. Now, our first parents did not have concupiscence before the fall. Did they have concupiscence after the fall? Yes. Number four. Before the fall, our first parents had the gift of integrity. In other words, having integrity is the opposite of what? Of having concupiscence. Number five, in the state of innocence, the inferior appetites were not wholly subject to reason. In the state of innocence, the inferior appetites were not wholly subject to reason. They were. A double negative makes it affirmative. Number six. Adam and Eve had no unruly passions before the fall. That's right. In fact, in English, though strictly speaking the language, would not be accurate. But we may speak of passion as already an unruly or disorderly desire. At least in English, the word passion has the implication of somehow being out of control, disorderly. However, in theological language, we may speak of having passions which are strong desires that are not necessarily unruly. Now, the word unruly means unregulated. The Latin word for rule is regula. Thus, in the missionaries of charity, do you have some regulations? Otherwise known as rules. That's all rules are, regulations. When then something is unruly, it means it is unregulated. It is not in control. Another term is disorderly. In strict theological language, however, there can be strong desires, which is the basic meaning of passion, which are not disorderly. In any case, the word unruly passions we use in the sense of strong desires which are not regulated or out of control. Number 7, Adam and Eve had unruly passions after the fall. Yes. Now it is most important. There is no single superlative that I can use in the practical order that is more important, more valuable to know, that all loss of control of desires, all disorder in our desires is due to sin. All. Either, as what we're saying now, sin of our first parents, which because they, especially Adam, were the parents of the human race, well, then they possessed before the fall, which was the gift of integrity. They lost not only for themselves, but for their posterity. However, I'm saying more here. Not only did our first parents lose control of their desires, otherwise known as unruly desires, which, since they fell, the whole human race, with only two certain exceptions, namely Christ and his mother, because they were not conceived in sin, which means conceived without grace, which means without this particular grace, the grace of integrity, our urges, our desires, our inclinations are not in control. And they're not in control, as I've watched, long before the age of reason. I watch children. Sometimes I'm sure the mothers think that I am. I do like children. But there's also a theological reason for watching children. All those children, you name the unruly urge, the unregulated desire, they've got them. And the inventive genius of a child, and doing the unexpected, they've got the results of the sin of our first parents, even though now the child may be, say, in the state of grace. However, what I want to add is this. The only sure way of gradually mastering our desires, and we all, beginning with this speaker, and there are levels and levels of desire, from the highest spiritual to the lowest carnal. The surest way of mastering our desires is by avoiding sin. Every time we sin, we weaken our self-control. I'm seeing an awful lot. Back then to number 7, Adam and Eve did indeed have unruly passions after the fall, and we, their offspring, increased the unruliness, the lack of control, every time we sin. And let me tell you, these unruly desires are not only in the flesh. Believe me, they're not only in the flesh. They're also in the will. Our desire for knowledge is not in control. Do you hear me? Can people accumulate more knowledge than is good for them? Sister? Yes. Can a person become overeducated? Indeed. In any case, that number 7 is basic to all our human conduct. Number 8, in the state of innocence, the human body was not subject to pain. That's true. And not just the human body, but even the human soul. All pain entered the world because of sin. And if sin increases, so the debt of suffering increases. I don't have to be an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah. I don't have to have any prophetic gifts. I don't even have to know how to spell the word mysticism. For the Persian Gulf is a result of sin. The war going on in the Persian Gulf is a result of sin. And believe me, not just Hussein. And the end is not in sight. Number 10. Or is it number 9? We cannot say that Adam before the fall possessed all the virtues. Well, that's not quite true. Not quite true. We can say. We're not saying how much of those virtues he possessed. See? But did Adam have the virtues of faith, hope, and charity? Yes. The virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude? Yes. Number 10. Adam and Eve possessed the virtues of faith, hope, and charity before the fall. Yes. 11. Our first parents lost the virtues of hope and charity, but not faith, when they sinned. No, there's one word too much, too many in that sentence. Our first parents lost the virtue, singular, of charity, but not faith and hope when they sinned. Every mortal sin deprives the one who commits it of the theological virtue of charity. In other words, a person in mortal sin, hear it, cannot love, lacks the virtue of loving supernaturally.
Now, did Adam and Eve have the beatific vision before the fall?
Please?
Did Adam and Eve have the beatific vision?
Oh, no. No. No beatific vision. Our Lady did not even have the beatific vision on earth. Now, the beatific vision means that vision replaces faith. Here I believe something on God's authority which I do not myself see. No, they did not have the beatific vision. For that matter, not even the angels have the beatific vision before their test or probation. Now we speak, and even the scriptures speak broadly about, say, Lucifer and his angels being driven out of heaven. Well, not quite. It takes the church to identify what we mean by that, not what we, what the Bible means by the word heaven.
The angels not in heaven, and the
Please.
The angels are in heaven.
No, they are in heaven. They're in heaven now. Better put my... I got my hearing aid. I feel I'm shouting when I'm just talking normally. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Your question.
The angels are already in heaven.
They are. The angels are now in heaven.
And why do you look how they have been in vision?
Say that again.
Why do they know that they have been in vision? Because they are already in
the angels do now have the beatific vision. One sentence. Next sentence. The angels did not have the beatific vision before their probation. In other words, they got to heaven because they earned heaven. Those who made it. Some didn't make it. And they became evil spirits. See, before their probation, we don't even speak of God, strictly speaking, being in heaven. Strictly speaking. Because heaven, properly speaking, means the experience by a creature of the vision of God. So God created the angels and then tested them. And those who remain faithful then enter the beatific vision. And those who did not make it, well, they went to hell. Then,
can we say that Adam and Eve, and as well as the angels who chose to sin, did they know the consequences clearly?
No.
No,
some. In other words, the full consequences, nobody realized the full consequences of any sin we commit. But in order to commit a sin, even a grave sin, all that's necessary is that I know on faith that God forbids this as something which is very grave. That's enough from my mind that God does not want it, and does not want it as something which would seriously offend him if I do it. Then I do it anyhow with full consent. Number 11. Our first parents lost the virtues of... We covered that, didn't we? Of hope and charity, but not faith, when they sinned. Well, they just lost the virtue of charity, but not the virtues of faith and hope when they sinned. 12. Adam and Eve committed a mortal sin. Yes, except their sin was mortal twice over. It was mortal in the sense of deadly for their own souls, and was deadly also for the souls of their posterity. Otherwise, then human parents, when a human parent sins mortally, that does not, well, make their offspring commit a mortal sin. But listen to this. And when the parents commit, say, a mortal sin, the consequences of their sin does it ever affect the children? Does it ever? Remember, there are two consequences to every sin. Remember, two effects. I'm sure we covered this. In fact, I think we have had a chart on the board. The worst consequence begins with a G, and the other consequence begins with a P. Remembers, what are the two consequences of every sin?
Well,
Thomas.
Guilt
and?
Penalty.
And? Beginning with a P.
Penalty.
Well, one word, one syllable.
Pain.
I prefer pain to penalty. Penalty is an abstraction. Most people, I think, would be willing to say, well, all right, I've got some penalty. Like, I've been speeding. But they don't take it seriously. But pain. Oh. So every sin carries with it guilt and pain. And guilt means, who remembers what that means? It is the loss of is with another G.
Grace.
And even now, the sins of parents affect the children. Graces that they could or would receive in a mysterious way, the children, even as we can gain grace for others, so we can deprive grace from others. And pain, how true that is, the suffering of now millions of children because of the sins of their parents. 13. Adam and Eve were redeemed by Christ. Yes. Before the fall, Adam and Eve did not have to work. The moment you use the word work, for most people, the first connotation is my favorite definition. It's not theological. My favorite definition of work is that which a person would rather not be doing if he could be doing something else. Work is that which you don't like to do. As if they have coffee breaks and tea breaks and smoking breaks and you name it. I'm told not even they provide for news breaks. Anything but work. That's not true. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had to work. But what did sin do? Sin made work, which was binding before the fall, made work unpleasant.
Labor.
We don't like to do it. In fact, a good definition of sanctity is a holy person is one who does what he does not like to do. Of course, it should be something that God wants. You still get up at 4:40, sisters? In any case, it is not the work, it's the distaste of work, the fatigue, the dislike of work. That's the result of sin. In other words, just for the record, now some people, gosh, they want what you're telling them. In heaven there's going to be work. Daniel? And I love it. Number 15. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have passed on to others the state of grace. Yes. Yes. Today is Tuesday. Sunday I baptized a baby, 1 month old. And, waiting for some guests to the baptism, so waited a half an hour to offer both Mass and baptize the baby. And the plan was to baptize first and then have Mass. Waited for half an hour. Some people from out of town had not yet arrived, so I said, well, let's have Mass first. Then I give a homily. See, I'll make it a long homily. And then, if the people arrive, by the time I finish the homily, then I will interrupt the Mass and have the baptism between the homily and the rest of the Mass. Still didn't show up. Well, it's kind of a long homily. I told them that this beautiful baby and doesn't realize, but it's not in the state of grace. And as soon as I pour the waters of baptism and pronounce, you know, the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this baby, Veronica Marie, will be in the state of grace. Veronica Marie was asleep until I baptized her. As soon as I pour the water in the name of the Father, a scream. She was getting the state of grace. Sixteen. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were immortal. Yes. Now when we speak of immortal, and this is, again, our English language, we just assume when we say that somebody is mortal, that means, well, they're going to die. Now, if you can bring yourself to do it, it won't be easy. Never say, if you can keep yourself from doing it, that somebody died. The body dies. That person does not die. That soul lives on. We invoke St. Francis or St. Joseph or St. Ignatius. Is St. Ignatius in heaven, would you think, sister?
Yes.
Okay, thanks. Is he in heaven with his body? Is St. Ignatius in heaven now with his body? Please?
His resurrected body.
Please?
His resurrected body.
No. Well, is he now in his in heaven with his risen body?
Yes.
You know? Take a drink of water.
Wow.
You see how it's worth going through these. By the way, if you know all the answers, I wouldn't have to come here. We could pray together, but there wouldn't be any point in my explaining anything. The only two people who have a human nature that we are sure are in heaven, in soul and body, are who? And Mary. The others, Saint Ignatius, Saint Francis of Assisi, a whole list of saints, they are in heaven in their souls. And when you talk to Saint Francis, we don't say, dear soul of Saint Francis, forget it, Saint Francis, pray for us, for example. But until the last day, the only two people that we are sure are in heaven in their bodies now are Christ and His Mother Mary. So, when we say before they sinned, Adam and Eve were immortal. They were immortal twice over. They were immortal in their souls, which we are too. Our souls are immortal. We do not die.
In the Old Testament, isn't there a I can't recall his name that was taken into heaven, his body, once? Elijah.
Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Well, now there must be at least a dozen interpretations.
Okay.
What that meant. maybe. But then, the likelihood is no. At least not in that heaven about which we speak when we speak of the beatific vision. Thanks.
Thank you.
17. Adam and Eve were naturally mortal. Yes. But you see, when we use the word mortal or immortal, we assume, without a second thought, that refers to the body. But I had a funeral yesterday in Cleveland. I commend him to your prayers, Edward Hardin, first cousin. I don't have any brothers or sisters, the nearest relatives that I have on earth are my first cousins. And I buried him. And this is a short homily that I gave. This is at the funeral. That his soul is alive. And then after the funeral, I told his wife to talk to her husband. He's alive. And we don't have to be spiritualists to believe that.
My gosh.
If we didn't believe it, we wouldn't be Catholic. You follow me? Our souls are alive even after the body. Remember the three D's? Who remembers the three D's? Tom? Or Daniel? Or Kathleen?
Death?
Faith, they're all D-E. Three D-E's. Death, decay, and delay. Death, decay, and delay. Adam and Eve were naturally mortal. Naturally mortal. Yes, they were naturally mortal. Now, our souls are naturally immortal. But our bodies are naturally mortal. There must be a special gift called a preternatural gift. In other words, the way we put it, the ability not to die. The ability not to die. The capacity of not dying. Adam and Eve had before they sinned. Having sinned, then they reverted back to their natural state, where the body is mortal, naturally. But the soul is naturally immortal. The only way the soul can go out of existence if it were annihilated by God. And we believe that God will annihilate nothing. This, by the way, is a large statement. God will annihilate nothing that He made, including this world. Including this world. Do you hear me? Be drastically changed, as we fondly hope, but not annihilated. We go on. 19. Before the fall, Adam was not subject to suffering. True. Not subject to suffering. 20. Adam and Eve before the fall did not have to eat. There were some people, as I tell them, I mean, I don't tell the people who think this way, I just say it in general. For some people, heaven is inconceivable without food. But we may say, now, here I'm guessing. But the way the statement stands, it is not true. We cannot say they did not have to eat for certain, because they were provided with food. In fact, what did Eve do before she sinned? She ate. Now, no matter how symbolic the language is, I know enough Hebrew, I know enough Aramaic, I know enough Greek, I've taught scripture long enough to know And there's all kinds of symbolism locked up, you know, in our first parents sinning, remember, by eating the forbidden fruit. But you just don't brush it all aside. Yes, they did eat. Where they had to eat, we're not sure. Number 21. Fatigue is one of the consequences of the fall. Yes. And part of our suffering, in case nobody ever told you, part of our suffering is enduring fatigue. So you get tired, you don't stop working. My gosh. Am I making sense? Just because I'm tired doesn't mean that I stop working. I've been draped over a typewriter too often at 1-2 in the morning typing a manuscript, not to know that either you continue working although you are tired, or you just don't do God's will. Now, common sense tells us you're supposed to get some rest. However, as just for the record, fatigue is one of the consequences of the fall. Fatigue, by the way, is the basis for all laziness. Am I clear? People are either tired of doing something, or they remember that will mean effort. They don't want to exert themselves, so they're lazy. Number 22, after the resurrection, we will not require food and drink. Well, I think we can say that. We won't require food and drink. So, I think the statement can stand true. But, I repeat, to say that is not the same as after the resurrection, we will not have food and drink, at least food or drink. For some people, it would lower their motivation for getting to heaven. Number 23. The fall of our first parents darkened their minds, but did not weaken their wills. False. It did both. And that's what all sin does to us. Every sin, every sin. Every sin, every sin. The surest way of darkening the mind and weakening the will is to sin. The more a person sins, the darker the mind becomes. And the mind may be very intelligent. And this is really sad. The mind may be very educated. And that is even more sad. But the mind is darkened. What good to have a pair of eyes if I can't see? And the will. And the surest way of strengthening the will is by the practice of virtue. Number 24, the fall of Adam and Eve weakened their wills, but did not darken their minds. No, both are false. 23 and 24. 25. Our first parents could not be tempted by the inordinate desires before they fell. True. Because there were no inordinate desires. They had desires, all right, but not inordinate. You might say, well, how could they have sinned if they did not have inordinate desires? They could only be tempted from the outside. The devil tempted Eve, and Eve tempted Adam. And with apologies for saying it, but I've said it so often, and the devil has been using that formula ever since. Women get tremendous capacity for sanctifying men, but women have terrifying capacity for debauching men. The power of women, only God knows. tremendous power. And society is only as strong morally as its women, no stronger. As the women go, so goes the human race. Now the matching of columns. I don't have my key, so I'll have to get some help. Immortality of soul. Please? 32. Natural to man. Sounds good to me. Concupiscence. Somebody back there. 26. Loss of the gift of integrity. Very good. Immortality of body.
30.
Preternatural gift. Good. State of innocence. Daniel.
Thirty-one.
There was the disturbed love of God. Well, I mean, it sounds okay, but there might be a better answer. What do you think? 34. Condition of Adam before the fall. Yes. Unless we have something left over. I hope we have nothing left over. And merit. Merit. What do you have?
27.
27. Requires the state of grace. Merit? Yes. Molto bene. We do not merit until, unless we are in the state of grace. World and devil.
28.
Please?
28.
28. Only temptations possible for our first parents. That's right. So, now what was Eve between world and the devil? What was Eve to Adam? She was the world. What do we mean when we say that all temptations come from the world, the flesh, and the devil? What's the world? The world? The attractive, sinful conduct of another person. Adam's problem is he liked Eve. That was his problem. Anybody want to be with her? She sent? Gosh, I don't know the consequences, but Eve is too dear to me. I can't be separated from her. Well, he wasn't. You follow the logic. By sin. Thomas?
I don't have any problem.
Carolyn? Daniel?
26.
Loss of the gift of integrity by sin. Yeah, of course, I may have made a mistake in putting this quiz together. I'm trying to figure out the answer. Let's do 33 and 34, see what we have left. Original justice.
31.
There was undisturbed love of God. Sounds good to me. Increase and multiply.
33.
And fill the earth. So what would we have left?
29.
State of innocence. Is that what we've got left? We have 29 left?
Yes.
State of innocence. Oh, sure. You see, I just assumed that you would supply the verb. State of innocence was lost by sin.
Okay.
In other words, the word matching is a... Oh, by the way, these are not the worst quizzes that I've made. Yes, some of them, they're just. But they fit. They do fit. So the state of innocence was lost by sin. Okay. Now, here's what I've done for the next time. I Xeroxed, I brought even folders. I made copies. I didn't finish, but I made copies of the parallel texts of the four Gospels on the Passion. Remember, I said that we were going to concentrate on the Passion during the season of Lent. Let me first explain what we've got here. And again, next week, next Tuesday, I will not be in Detroit. I believe I'm coming back on the 26th. When is the 26th? Is that? That's next Tuesday. So I will begin on this Friday and then go on to Tuesday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. And I will be back by Tuesday evening and should be available, as far as I know, on Wednesday. Now here's my plan. I will finish. If you would do this, if you would just give one page to each person, and you can leave one set for me, though, and you can keep the others. Sister. This will make it easier, sister. Comments, and then also your assignment for the next week. The text of the Gospels is the Vulgate text, remember? That's the one that I'm so happy to see here in chapel. There will be more pages to cover the dole of Christ's passion.
How many pages should we have?
Please?
How many pages should we have, Father?
And I'm guessing.
Four.
No, the title page, it may be five. They are numbered. Now, here he is. Here, sister. Folder. Well, how many pages did you end up with?
Five.
Okay. There will be more, about maybe about four more to finish the Passion Narrative of Christ. Now, what is my purpose in giving you these? First of all, our classes for the season of Lent will be on the Passion of Christ. All right?
Great.
We will concentrate on Christ's Passion. And you have the full text in the church's official language called the Vulgate. Now, what I plan to do then, if I could have a set, if you have one available, you will not be able, of course, to do full justice to the Passion of Christ. On the other hand, my first, if I call it assignment, I would strongly recommend that you do some meditating, some reflection on the Passion of Christ. Does that make sense? In the season of Lent. That's the main reason we have the season of Lent. To become aware more than we are now of what Christ did for us by suffering and dying for us. And as a consequence, being willing to suffer and, if need be, die for Him. Okay. So, to use the text of the Passion for meditation. Secondly, for next week, I should have a copy in my hands. Thank you. Thank you, sister. Now, this may seem to be unimportant. On the other hand, page 173, Christ enters the garden, his agony and bloody sweat, and the kiss of Judas and the arrest. And that is still up to the trial of Jesus. What I'd like to do is to ask you, and one page is enough, and to give me not just, you know, a lot of ideas. Choose any one idea. It would be good if you read this introduction. Okay? But if you could put on one page and just write out in your own words what struck you as significant. In other words, in the Christ's agony in the garden and the kiss of Judas and the arrest. Let me tell you, over the years in teaching, say, the scriptures, I find that people, they may have been reading the scriptures well all their lives, but until they look at the Gospels and look for something which they did not realize before. You follow my thinking? You don't find it. We find only what we're looking for. So my request is that you read the verses. And you don't have to read everything. For example, if I were to ask you, among the evangelists for Christ's agony of the garden, which of the four evangelists describes Christ's bloody sweat in the garden? Okay. Then, for example, the kiss of Judas. Among the evangelists, who is the most detailed in describing Christ's betrayal by Judas and his arrest? Who is it?
John.
John. See what I mean? Now, look, this is a library we're dealing with here. But I would like to introduce you, and you've got to do it on your own, to pick out something which stands out in your reading of the four evangelists here on the agony in the garden, the kiss of Judas, and the arrest. Anything which strikes you as significant or important or memorable. In other words, what I want you to do is to begin. I'm not quite sure where this will lead us, but what I'd like to have you do for next week is one page is all I'm asking you to do, to read the verses covering a certain block of matter and find something there which is worth, you think is worth noting. For example, take on page 174. We are told take a look at Luke's Gospel on the agony. Our Lord takes the disciples aside, three of them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Knelt down, began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but thine be done. And then an angel from heaven came to strengthen our Lord. He prayed the more earnestly. Then his sweat became as drops of blood. And rising from prayer, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping for sorrow. And he asked them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Now, without looking anymore, Daniel. Among the four evangelists, which one of the four does not describe Christ being in agony three times and found his disciples sleeping each time? Who does not say that? John does not say it. Who else does not say it? Who else? Luke also. In other words, what I'd like to have you, this is one way in teaching the scriptures, I think is worth these 10 or 15 minutes of explanation. One of my hopes is that by looking for something distinctive, you'll find out that the four evangelists differ immensely in their approach, in what they emphasize, in what they omit, in details which they give. In other words, the Gospels are our principal source of instruction and inspiration. However, it makes all the difference in the world if we know what we can expect to find in which evangelist. Here the four evangelists differ greatly among themselves. And moreover, even the same evangelist on one occasion, for example, St. Luke will be especially good for mental prayer in reflecting on Christ's mercy or charity to sinners. That's Luke. On the other hand, we also find that St. Luke brings out those passages from Christ's teaching and life which are the most demanding, you might say, the hardest hitting on the practice of charity. Yet there is one gospel that can be called the gospel of the missionaries of charity. It is the gospel of St. Luke. In other words, what I'm hoping during Lent, that by reflecting on the Passion of Christ, and for next week, write more if you wish, but he called it an essay. Remember, back in high school, did you have to write essays? I know when the last time I assigned essays to students. But I thought about it and prayed, and I thought, let me see what happens. I would like to have you then reflect and tell you what, because we'll have more time during the rest of Lent. Suppose we concentrate only on the agony and the bloody sweat of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Find out what strikes you in reading the narrative of the agony, whether it's in any one evangelist, or the difference among the evangelists, or something that is missing, or something that never caught your eye. Because, and this is what I can tell you is so practically important, our principal source of mental prayer should be the Gospels. It makes all the difference in the world whether I just say, meditate on whatever, for example, say the Gospel for the day. Do you do that? Okay. No, I do not want to interfere with whatever rule you may have. Are you required? Must you meditate on the Gospel for the day?
Daily.
I mean, are you missionaries of charity? You follow my thinking?
Yes, sir.
So, are you missionaries of charity required to meditate? For your daily meditation, it must be on the Gospel for the day.
Yes, sir.
Okay. And now, the next question. Pardon me. Too bad Mother Teresa isn't here. May I ask, if you missionaries of charity are required to meditate on the Gospel for the day every day?
Every day, sir.
Please?
Every day except Thursday.
Except Thursday?
Yes.
Oh.
Thursday we should take from our rule.
Oh.
Our constitution.
No, no. I'm still, I won't give up yet. Now, may I ask, this meditation, except on Thursday, which must be on the Gospel for the day, does that mean that you do not do any other mental prayer during the day?
We do.
Please?
We can have some free time for mental prayer.
You can't have some mental free time for mental prayer. Well, you see where. Because what I would, for the others, by the way, you know, first of all, the assignment is for everybody, including the sisters, you see. And you can do this before the Blessed Sacrament, you sisters. I do so much writing before the Blessed Sacrament that I don't hesitate recommending it to others. But if you can, so that you meditate, the purpose of these quizzes, as we may call them, on the Passion of Christ during Lent, you follow my thinking, is to have you learn how to meditate on the Passion of Christ by looking for something which is distinctive, which you did not realize before. And then, whatever it is that strikes you, maybe just one verse, write that up, okay? And so let me just take a few minutes to explain what I'm after. Let's turn to the first page, where Christ enters the garden with his apostles. Matthew, Mark speak of after reciting a hymn, they went out to Mount Olivet. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Luke, and he came out and went according to his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. After saying these things, Jesus went forth with his disciples beyond the torrent of Kedron, where there was a garden, into which he and his disciples entered. Now, you will notice, does St. Matthew mention the disciples? Does St. Matthew mention in that first verse? No. Does Mark say, they went out to the Mount of Olives? St. Luke, and he came out and went according to his custom, and the disciples also followed him. Now, St. Luke was himself a disciple of whom? Of St. Paul. And see, the Holy Spirit wanted each one of these four evangelists to say just what he did. It is therefore not insignificant for St. Luke, I'm just using this as an example, that St. Luke says that Jesus came out and went according to his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. In other words, that St. Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring out, but the others don't really bring out, that Jesus, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in his human nature, he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, in this, I've given lectures on this subject. The first condition for being a follower of Christ is to be a disciple of Christ. What's a disciple?
Believer.
Please?
Believer?
Well, believer, yes, but the word itself, disciple, the Greek discipulos, or discipulus in Latin, or disciple in English, means one who has learned what he was taught. In other words, before I follow Christ, and we follow Christ with our wills, and even the locomotion, Christ walked to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. The muscles of our legs, we've got two of them, are voluntary muscles. You follow? So the disciples used their wills. He told them where he was going. Am I clear? And they followed him. In other words, they wanted to be with him. Now, they didn't realize all that was going to happen. Once they realized, they panicked. But the condition for being a follower of Christ, you must first be a disciple of Christ. That is why, and now it is, over 6 years, in conversation, how many hours of conversation with Mother Teresa. And she realized it much better than I, because she is your Mother General. That the missionaries of charity must learn their faith more deeply, more clearly. if they're going to follow Christ as I want them to. Make sense? The missionaries of charity in the 21st century, I think I can say this, will not survive on the knowledge of Christ which they had in the 20th century. Am I clear? He must learn Christ. He must know Christ. He must become disciples of Christ. You follow the logic? Our minds must be convinced. This applies to all of us. See what I'm doing? Out of that one single item that I brought out, Luke notes the fact that Jesus, notice, Matthew and Mark said they. Luke says he. And then he adds, the disciples also followed him. Even John says, after saying these things, Jesus went forth with his disciples. Okay, notice the distinction between being a disciple, one who is being convinced with his mind that Christ is worth following. Luke brings out, because that was St. Paul's, that was his mission. He preached Christ, and remember, and Christ crucified. And one reason, how safely I can say this, why Christ has so few followers, pardon me, does not have more followers today, is because people are learning. And they're scared. They don't want to do it. To be a follower of Christ today means you've got to suffer with Christ. At any rate, whatever you say, and for the first trial, ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. The same one who inspired the writing of the four evangelists. Am I making sense? Tell me something. And from students in class, and I'd have them, for example, give me term papers, 10-page term paper. And I never knew there was such large type. Big, giant type. Big, wide margins. Then a one-paragraph introduction. That took up a page. Then they have a bibliography. That took up another page. So, give me one page. Write as big as you wish. One page of your reflections just on the agony of our Lord in the garden. Making sense? Based on what I've given you. Shall we pray?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us at every course.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we return your papers from last week, next week.